Yes, Lord, how you love us so. And I pray that one of the things, one of the thousands of the things that you'll do right now is to give us strength to comprehend what is the height and depth and breadth and length, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then grant us, Lord, the strength and the courage and the freedom from fear and the joy and the eyes to see and the hands to act in bending out that amazing love to one another for your glory and the name of Christ Jesus in the church and in this world. I pray in his name. Amen. Give me 26 soldiers and I will conquer the world. Give me 26 soldiers and I will conquer the world. Who said it? It was not Karl Marx, as some assumed. Quite the opposite. It was the American patriot Benjamin Franklin. And he was speaking, of course, of the 26 letters of the English alphabet. Specifically, as those 26 letters get arranged on a printing press, typeset letters made out of lead. Give me 26 lead soldiers and I will change the world means that the power of ideas communicated through letters formed into words, formed into sentences, formed into paragraphs, formed into pamphlets and formed into books. The power of ideas is more powerful than the power of lead bullets and guns. Revolution is a product of words written and read and understood and acted upon. And 17 centuries before Benjamin Franklin said that, the Apostle John wrote some revolutionary words that indeed have conquered entire societies and transformed millions of people's lives. Not just any words, mind you, but the very words of God preserved for us in the Bible. The very words of God recorded through this human author, John. And some of these words are the words we've been reading and studying in John's first epistle. And in the section of that letter that we're going to be considering today, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, John has embedded 26 soldiers of his own. 26 soldiers that when obeyed conquer the world system of hatred and fear. Where these 26 soldiers hold sway, God brings transformation to broken communities, transformation to cold churches, transformation to sin-stained lives. So as you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, I should let you know that the 26 soldiers I'm referring to are actually one soldier mentioned 26 different times, and that soldier is love. L-O-V-E. Agape in the original Greek. So if you don't count the two proper noun versions of this word that I'll point out in a second, John uses the word love 26 times in 14 verses. I counted them. That's a lot of love. 26 times, corresponding to the 26 letters of the English alphabet. So let's call this today the ABCs of love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, let's look at it together. The first word, beloved, is the proper noun version of the Greek word agape. Beloved. If you are part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God calls you beloved. New Hope Church family, God speaks over you, beloved. If you have been kicked around, beaten up, bruised and bloodied from a life of sin, and you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross, guess what? God calls you beloved. Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because, and here's the second explicit explanation, declaration of God's character that John makes. In 1 John 1:5, he said, God is light. In 1 John 4:8, he says, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, his love reaches its goal in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Here it is again. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now there's so much here. So much that could be explained and applied, more than we'll be able to get to. So we'll have to drill down. I'd like for us to drill down and to get to the five big ideas. Five of them. I've arranged these five big ideas so that they actually begin to form a sentence. And this will help us to see that these big ideas build on each other and flow from each other and depend on each other. So in hopes of searing these truths, that's my goal today, to sear these truths into our minds and hearts, I'm going to ask you to construct this sentence, these five big ideas, along with me by audibly, that means out loud, by audibly speaking them together as we each one builds on the other. So here's the first theme. Let's say it together. It's up on the screen here. Say it together. Love one another. And just so in case you're not used to opening your mouth and saying something in church, let's just try it again. Here we go. Ready? Love one another. So right off the bat in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Two things that we must understand if we're going to grasp what John wants us to grasp. First, John's command to love one another is specifically concerned with the church, with the family of God. He is interested in love expressed between and among blood-bought brothers and sisters. This is not to say, beloved, that we are to be selfish and exclusive, us four and no more, and I mean it. After all, Galatians 6:10 commands us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But in the spirit of 1 John, Paul continues also in that verse and says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that is the crux of John's command here. Let there be manifestations of love among the body of Christ. Let love flow between believers. There is a time and a place and plenty of scriptural command to love our neighbors regardless of their standing with God. And when we get to those texts, you bet your life we're going to preach those texts. But that's not the concern of John here. He's concerned with love between the family of God. And I understand that that feels limiting and kind of ingrown to you. But remember that Jesus himself said that in loving one another in the family of God, we proclaim the gospel to the rest of the world. Expressions of selfless, sacrificial love towards one another in the body of Christ have an impact on those outside of the body of Christ. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Why? If you have love for one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. Then, it's eternally important, and I say those words carefully and I mean them, eternally important not to get the cart before the horse here. You might be tempted to read verse 7, something like this. If I love others, then my loving actions will cause me to be born of God, and those loving actions will cause me to know God. But this is so not what this verse means. Our love for one another demonstrates that we are born of God, and it demonstrates that we know God. New birth is the cause, and love is the effect, not the other way around. And all throughout these passages, when you see these connections between love for one another and being born of God or knowing God or abiding in God or having confidence before God, recognize that love in action is the result of these spiritual realities, not the cause of them. So that's big idea number one. It's a command. Love one another. But this command doesn't just fly in from la-la land someplace. It is grounded in and it is fueled by big idea number two. Here they are together. Remember, we're saying these out loud. Love one another because God is love. Our loving one another is empowered by God's love for us. As both Pastor Greg and Pastor Paul have taught us recently, if we're in God's family, we begin to take on a family resemblance. If we've been born of God, we begin to take on his character. In this case, the attitude and the attribute of love. So what verse 7 states positively, love one another for love is from God. Verse 8 then states negatively, at first anyway, anyone who does not love God does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Dios es amor. Bog y es lubov. Dia et amor. God is love. In any language, these are sweet words. It means that love is part of God's essential nature. All his actions are loving. Everything he does and everything he says expresses love. But unfortunately, we have gotten so used to this glorious truth, I'm afraid, that we're bored with it. The love of God has become sanitized and sentimentalized. It's become humanized and deodorized. We expect it. Of course, God loves and forgives me. That's what he's supposed to do, right? We have a picture of God as a nice old grandpa that winks a lot and is super nice to everybody all the time. No judgment. Never punishes, accepts everyone. I believe in a God of love. Have you heard that from anybody? I believe in a God of love. This is the popular view. And in fact, in a very non-scientific survey that I conducted among the members of our life group, 8 out of 8 respondents, 8 out of 8, that's 100%, by the way, math students. When I asked them, which parable of Jesus do you think of when you think of God's love? 8 out of 8 said, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's not a wrong answer. In this story, God is the anxious, loving, longing father waiting patiently for his wayward child to come back to him. Now, don't get me wrong. God is a loving and patient Father. God knows, and I know, how patient he has been with me. And in fact, one of the reasons Jesus told this parable was just to teach us that God in his love lavishes his grace on us and longs for rebellious, ungrateful children like you and me to come home to him. Yes, God's love yearns and God's love longs, but his love is also decisive and initiating. So can I blow up your perception of God's love here for a moment? Consider the story of a terrorist running around Syria, beating Christians, throwing them in prison, and killing them. Sounds like Syria last week, right? It was Syria. But it wasn't last week, it was the first century, and the terrorist's name was Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember the story? God didn't wait patiently for Saul to eventually discover that just maybe this Jesus was perhaps the Messiah after all. God goes after him. And on a road outside of Damascus, he knocks him to the ground in his love, blinds his eyes, speaks directly to him, and transforms this terrorist into an apostle named Paul who turns the world upside down as he preaches the gospel. That's also a picture of biblical love, and we dare not leave that out of our thinking. And yes, God's love is expansive. It extends to the whole of creation. He lovingly adorns the grass of the field with flowers that are too glorious even to try to describe. He feeds lions and birds and everything in between. His eye is on the sparrow. The song rightly says, quoting Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me and everyone else in the world for that matter. There is great comfort and great encouragement in knowing that God's love is expansive, but God's love is also selective. God set his love on the descendants of Jacob, particularly and specifically and uniquely. He loved them with a different kind of love than he loved the descendants of Esau or Ramesses or the descendants of Tiglath-Pileser, for that matter. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers, he says to the nation of Israel, and he loved them, and he chose you, not because they were particularly lovable or particularly good. He loved them because he loved them. Or consider this in the New Testament book of Ephesians. Terrorist turned biblical author, Paul, gives instructions for husbands to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's describing a selective, particular, specific kind of love that God has for a particular, specific kind of people, the church. So don't settle for the safe, sanitized version of God is love. It's true, but it's so much richer than that, so much more glorious than that, so much more mysterious than we understand it. And big idea number three, it's a love that gets messy. It's a love that overflows and finds its ultimate expression. I'm not kidding. Its ultimate expression in the person of Jesus. And so our outline slash sentence grows. Speak it together. Love one another because God is love and sent his Son. Three times in this passage, John insists that God's love is not some nebulous, intangible, like the bright side of the Force, something like that. His love is manifested, expressed, and demonstrated in a person. That person is God's one and only Son, his unique Son, Jesus of Nazareth. So John Stott explains it this way. While the origin of love is in the being of God, the manifestation of love is in the coming of Christ. God's love just isn't there. It's embodied in a person, Jesus Christ. So three times in this text, John writes that the Father sent. The Father sent his Son. Among other things, this points to the truth that Jesus already existed before he came to this earth. He wasn't made or created when Mary conceived. He didn't say, okay, that baby right there in the manger in Bethlehem, that one. I'm going to make that one my son. No. Jesus existed as the second member of the triune Godhead before creation from eternity past. To quote another of my favorite theologians, D.C. Dodge, better known to you perhaps as Dayton, who's leading worship today, said last week, Jesus was already a thing. Jesus was already a thing when he was sent into the world. So John says that Jesus was sent as an overflowing manifestation of God's love for us. And John reveals three aspects of that love, three facets of the one purpose of Jesus coming. We see the first one in verse 9 as we continue. Jesus is revealed as our life giver. Jesus is our life giver. 1 John 4:9. In this, he says, in other words, this is how the love of God was made manifest among us. That is, this is love's visible expression, that God sent his only Son into the world so that, here's the purpose statement, here's the answer to the question why, so that we might live through him. The curse that we are under as humans is a curse of death, and Jesus came to reverse that curse. He came to give us life. This is a huge theme in all of John's writing. In him was life, and this life was the light of men, John 1:4. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. And only John records for us the amazing story of Jesus giving life to the dead body of his friend Lazarus. And 1 John 4:9 is just another way of saying, actually, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish or die, but have everlasting, what? Life. Jesus came to bring life to dead sinners like you and me. He is the life-giving expression of God's love. The second facet of that, the loving purposes in Christ, found in the next verse, 1 John 4:10. Here we see that Jesus is our wrath bearer. Jesus is our wrath bearer. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in an unbelievable act of self-sacrificing love for my good brother, Pastor Jeremy, I'm leaving this great verse, 1 John 4:10, for him to unpack more fully on Good Friday when Pastor Jeremy will be speaking. So actually we're taking these two explicit statements of John, God is love and God is light, and we're using them as the stuff of our Easter celebration. So on Good Friday, celebrating around the Lord's table, we'll be talking about God's love manifested for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And on Easter Sunday morning, all the glorious and holy and powerful and darkness-piercing light of the resurrection, we'll be celebrating that together. So Jeremy will be preaching this verse on Good Friday, mostly. Don't miss it. He's got something to say. It's going to enrich our time around the Lord's table. But I don't want to just skim over this in our context this morning, so just one observation. This $60,000 word, propitiation, is key. It's key for us to understand the depth of God's love for us. I still remember my junior high youth pastor, John Dilley. Junior high guys in the front row here, remember this weekend, something's gonna stick. And when you're ancient like me, this will come back in time. My junior high youth pastor, John Dilley, God bless him and God bless all you other people who minister to students. It's important. He gave me a definition of propitiation that has stuck with me. I remembered it. It's simple. You might find it a little bit crass, but it'll stick. It stuck with me all these decades, I have to admit. Propitiation means God isn't ticked at me anymore. Propitiation means God isn't ticked at me anymore, which presupposes that God is ticked for some reason, right? Propitiation, by definition, means God is angry about something. But how can a loving God be angry? Would be a fair question. Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reason, explains it this way. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Do you hear that? His settled opposition to the cancer, the sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. So exactly because the wrath of God burns against me and against my sin, because I'm messing up his creation, because of his wrath, that's why his love overflows to me in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against me and my sin and became the propitiation for my sins. He is the wrath-bearing substitute. Come back on Good Friday for more and better from Pastor Jeremy. Another facet now of how Jesus manifests God's love is in verse 14. I'm thrilled that the kindergartners at New Hope Church who are part of the Awana ministry on Sunday afternoons learn this verse at the ripe old age of 5. Hallelujah. That they know and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The pre-existing Son of God was sent in love by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That phrase, the Savior of the world, occurs only one other time in the whole New Testament. John recorded it in the 4th chapter of his gospel. You know who said it? Some low life, stinking, dirty, bottom dwelling, rejected, half-breed Samaritans. Jesus, a Jew, visited a town in another country called Samaria, which people thought he shouldn't do. They're on the other team, after all. But he stayed for 2 days teaching them his word, and these people from a different nation, a different religion, a different culture, a different ethnicity confess this: we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this Jesus is indeed, here it is, the Savior of the world. Not just Jews, as it turns out. Not just white Americans. He's the Savior of the world. Anyone from any nation, in any language, in any tribe, with any skin color, any hair color, any eye color. Anyone who believes in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23, will be saved. Acts 4:12. And today, Jesus will become your Savior if you believe in him. He was sent by a loving God to be the Savior of the world. Let's keep going. Are you getting this? All right, here we go. Say it with me from the beginning. Love one another because God is love and sent his Son, then gave us his Spirit. God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world as the defining expression of his great love almost 2,000 years ago. His saving work was accomplished on the cross. And right now, today, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as Lord of all. But God's love still is overflowing to us now, today, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, another way to say it is, God is invisible. But when we love one another, it brings the unseen God to concrete expression. And the love he poured out on us reaches its goal. That's what perfected means. It doesn't mean it's flawless. It means it reaches its goal in us. How does that happen? By the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So this whole idea of mutual abiding, of us abiding in God and God abiding in us is rich and deep and glorious and profound. But at street level, it has to do with relationship. A relationship made possible by God giving us his indwelling Holy Spirit so that interaction, fellowship, communication, empowerment, spiritual sustenance, and the influence of God in our lives is carried out and made possible because God abides in us by his Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit abides in us, he produces his character, his fruit in us. And what's first on the list? Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, what we're talking about today. The fruit of the Spirit is first love, then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which interestingly, some Bible scholars say those last eight are really just eight different expressions of the one big fruit of the Spirit, love. And as the Holy Spirit abides in us, he produces an unshakable assurance in us, an assurance that we indeed are God's children. So verse 17, John writes, by this is love perfected so that we may have, here it is, confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Or as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit gives us confidence that we indeed are God's children so that we do not fear the coming day of judgment. We have assurance in that day. God is our Father and Jesus is our brother and we won't be condemned. And that gospel-rooted, spirit-empowered confidence does something else. To see that something else, let's pick up the last big idea. Do you have it memorized yet? Here we go. Love one another because God is love and sent his Son, then gave us his Spirit, freeing us to... And there's something coming, but let's just park here for just a minute. We're almost done. This love of God spilling over to us in Christ, abiding in us by the Spirit, frees us from something. What is it? We just saw that the Spirit produces confidence in us for the day of judgment in verse 17. And now verse 18 tells us why we can have confidence. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, like one might expect you might receive on the day of judgment. You might receive punishment then. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Here's what the Holy Spirit frees us from. He frees us from fear. If we have confident assurance in the presence of the judge of the universe, if we have no fear of that day of judgment, what else matters, really? Right? Then it doesn't matter if I live sacrificially. If it doesn't matter if someone shames me because I'm a believer. It doesn't matter if they cut off my head. I have no fear of that. Because I have confidence in the day of judgment, which really matters, which means that I am free then to bend out the love of God that I've experienced with selflessness and sacrifice. I'm free to love extravagantly and graciously and generously. I've been forgiven much, and so I can forgive much. God has poured out his love richly on me. Therefore, I am well supplied to pour out that same love on my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And to that subject of loving one another, John returns in the last verses of this passage, summing up in verse 19. We love, that is, we love God and we love one another, beloved, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, the passage falls in on itself. John ends where he begins. Love one another. Love your brother. He circles around to the beginning so that when we put it all together, it's like that annoying song in that public television song with the annoying lamb puppet. This is the song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friend. So stand up with me and let's say this all together. It falls in on itself. Love one another because God is love. And sent his son, then gave us his spirit, freeing us to love one another because God is love. And sent his son, then gave us his spirit, freeing us to love one another because God is love. And sent his son, then gave us his spirit, freeing us to love one another, and on and on and on it goes for the glory of God. New Hope Church, let the revolution begin. Beloved, let us love one another. Amen. Amen. God bless you.